I know I'm thankful for even a warm building, even if it's not our normal room. It's ironic that the Lord would have in his design for us this morning to meet downstairs and even for my voice to be giving out. I just have to trust in God's sovereign plan sometimes and just rest in his assurance. And I'm grateful that we aren't celebrating that we worship in a temple, in a confined space, but rather in spirit and in truth, and that's wherever the people of God are gathered. So again, I'm excited this morning. If you don't have a Bible, again, we have them on the back table, or we did. Would encourage you to open God's Word with us. We don't have any projected in the slide. We won't have it before us this morning. John chapter 14. And this morning we'll be continuing in this dialogue as Jesus has been, again, addressing his disciples before he exits. Can everybody hear me in the back, by the way? Is my voice hanging on? Okay. All right. Cool deal. This sermon could have easily been teaching, again, in many parts. Again, looking as we get into, even this morning, we'll see aspects of the Holy Spirit. It could take in several moments, and again, I could have gone several different directions, but really trying to stick with the narrative. My efforts, and again, this I just want to express, are so poor into what really needs to be given to the privilege and understanding the full nature, the full weight of who the helper, who the Holy Spirit is. Again, we could have an entire series just dedicated to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But during this week in sermon prep, Jacob brought up to the point a very extremely important aspect that we should examine as we look at our text this morning. And again, this is kind of the concept, is what is the tone that Christ is bringing in our passage? What is the tone? And it should help frame up our minds of what is being communicated here this morning. When Jesus says in our very opening in verse 15, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." We could easily imply and read into this a very sharp and pointed conversation with that of the doubting crowds or even the Pharisees if we've been journeying along through John. But what is the context? The context is rather out of love and sincerity to his own 11 disciples. Again, remember, we're on the eve of the crucifixion. He's about to go to the cross. And a good question we should be asking this morning is, what does Christ say in verses 15 through 21 that comforts their souls? What is he saying that to their ears truly it brings encouragement? When we start with this framework, several points begin to arise to the top. Again, first, a consistency of the authentic love of Christ. And second, this coming gift, this coming helper. Hopefully by now you have found your way in the passage, John chapter 14. And if you would, stand for the reading and reverence of God's holy inspired word, starting in verse 15. Now hear the words of the true and living God. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." As the reading of God's word, would you pray with me this morning? Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Father, in it is the words of life. Father, none of us could muster up and pen this by hand, but Father, we know that through scriptures, that it was by your Spirit leading men and to gather to, again, pen your words for us it is today, and that it is, in fact, 100% inerrant, without error. Father, we again come to this text this morning. It is a rather difficult passage, very vast. It is deep. Understanding of who you are and what you've done and this helper that you are now telling to your disciples. Father, I pray this morning as we come to your word that we would submit to it, we'd look to it, we'd ask questions, and Father, by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to the truth of it. Father, I pray that you would get me out of the way, the pastor. Father, that you would help my voice to continue to carry. And that, Father, through this sermon, that you would take center stage, that you would be glorified. Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you that he came and shed his blood that we might have life. Father, I pray today that we make much of him, that we see the beauty of what he says. We thank you. We pray these things in your son's precious and holy name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. Man, it is hard. I'm somewhere between a pastor and a frog and a mouse. Squeaky. Our first point this morning, as we come to our text, is the authentic love, or the testing of that love. Verse 15 really opens with this, does it not? But we live in a day and age where definitional lines of truth are controversial. Even the act of defining is labeled as hate speech. More specifically, as we seek to define this word love, we find ourselves walking through a minefield. Coming off the heels of the sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s, any type of clear definition of love and/or the family structure is greatly frowned upon. Today, it's even heightened even all the more with the pride and the LGBTQ movement swirling around us. We hear statements such as, love is love, which at its very core is most deceptive and a direct opposition to God's clear commands. But have we not also heard this and seen this today within the visible church? A redefining of what Jesus meant by love and loving others. We see people pin Jesus against his own statements, where Christ calls us to love one another more so than calling out sin and living a life of holiness. Better to love your brother than call him out for sleeping with his girlfriend. It's okay to overlook a habitual sin of lying because he says he loves Jesus and comes to our Bible study weekly. We hold up one saying of Christ while quickly dismissing the other. Our Lord Jesus, when he gave this command to his disciples, gave it knowing it would stand for all of eternity. This morning, as we come to our text, Christ repeats himself by defining a test to how we know that love is genuine. Jesus lays before a test or a way to prove the authenticity of that love. And let me further clarify, the question is not a matter if we love, but rather of the object of that love. Even the unbeliever loves this world. He loves his sin. But we remember from a few weeks ago, the question is, which do we love more, the world or Christ? And how do we determine if that love is truly authentic? And it brings with it all the promises of Jesus Christ. This morning, as we look to our six verses, we must remember the tone. Jesus spoke these words to be both an encouragement and a comfort and repeated this command/phrase more than four times in this dialogue, in this conversation. It brings up, again, if Jesus is willing to bring it up four times, do you think it's important? We see it here in verse 15. We'll see it again in 21 as we continue through the chapter 23 and 24, and also in chapter 15, verse 10, all surrounding this concept and command of keeping his commandments and the benefits of keeping his commandments. This week while I was preparing, the question arose in my mind, why is it so important to keep Christ's commands? Why does Christ make his commands the indicator of our love for him? Two things quickly arose to my mind in studying and answering this question. The testing of love and using the commandments give us both what? Direction and warning. Kids, can you say that with me? Direction and warning. Thank you, Phil. First, direction. Thinking again of our tone, what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Jesus is speaking to a bunch of men that are anxious as their master's about to exit. So when Christ says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, it gives simple directions. You don't have to be a scholar or a trained theologian or understand the full counsel of God to obey Christ. It's simple faith that follows simple instructions. We have already used the illustration many times, But again, to paint it once more, it's the picture of a dad leaving the home, and the children all gather around as he puts his shoes on. And they're so upset and asking questions. Where is he going? When is he coming back? And the dad, knowing all of this, tries to keep his instructions to a minimum. Says something to the result of, obey mom, treat your sisters kindly, etc., etc. It's simple instructions. Christ gives us a heading, a direction to how we should walk once he leaves. Christ's instructions as he leaves stands as his own definition. Christ is one who calls and defines it. It's not up for debate. I have heard many honest and well-intended believers try and define what Christ's love looks like in today's world. I'm sure you have also. Several definitions clearly dismissing some of the most basic commandments of Christ. All for, again, surrounding for the sake of this word, love. And maybe you've heard something in this similar fashion. I've been told you cannot preach the gospel to people. It's just too offensive. You must serve and love them many times before you ever think of presenting. Or you cannot give them high octane gospel. You cannot point them to the law of God. You must simplify, dumb it down, make sure the message is something that they can swallow and is easy for them to understand. Is this not a redefining of what Christ did and taught? I just want to point out the fact that there are many who might even view this instruction or quest as being legalistic, that Jesus is just too rigid or cold to ask us to follow his commands, to which I would point out they miss the wisdom and love of God. We know from 1 John 5:3 that Christ's commands are not burdensome. His commands are rather guardrails. They are safeguards that keep his sheep from going off the edge. They keep his sheep from falling to gross and sins and heart-aching sins. When the commandments of God tell us to not sleep around or get drunk, it's a benefit for you. Christ's loving gives us direction to keep us from stumbling. To the outside world, it might seem as only rules and regulations. But to us, it is one that separates and preserves. A good father gives clear instruction for the benefit of his children. And most of the time, it's unknown to that child. Excuse me. Again, I love the further emphasis we see in verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And again, there's that test. They love me, but listen to what is added then. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. We find one of those, again, those who love Christ, who have had their eyes open to Christ, to them he says explicitly, they are loved by me and the Father. We see this added assurance of love for God as for them. It is a blessing and love for the sheep that Christ calls them to walk in this way. The second aspect we see in this first subject of our text, it's a warning. This is where we see the test itself coming to bear. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. The word keep means to attend, to guard, to safeguard, to keep something under watch as a guard on duty. It does not slip from your eye nor your presence. We don't have to think long about this before the answer should start to arise. Jesus' simple task protects against counterfeit loves and counterfeits against faiths. During Christ's ministry, he would warn of future false teachers and wolves that would come in and among the flock. We remember Paul's words in different churches and different letters to how to test and weed out those who are simply were going along of lip service. All of those tests boil down to this one. Do they keep the commandments of Christ? Do they walk in pursuit of Christ? The only way we can test that is by examining what comes out, the actions and words of their life, and using the words of Jesus, their fruit. Here's the simple truth of the whole test. You cannot fake fruit. You cannot fake it. The person who does not have the Spirit of God cannot obey or please God. This is the entire argument of Romans 8. This will show through when we examine someone. Do they use double standards? Do they try and redefine? Do they act one way around you and another around family or friends? I think of Jesus' teaching again of the parable of the tree of good and bad fruit. The fruit is revealing of what's below the surface, the heart condition. It's how we weed out lip service. Please also hear me this morning. I'm not advocating for perfection or complete sanctification this side of heaven. But what I am saying that a person who says they follow Jesus while holding on to the loves of this world with no issues, it will be revealing. It will reveal the Spirit presence or not. One of the biggest red flags in my mind is when a professing believer begins to resent, squirm, or even speak poorly of the topic of holiness. They do not like the idea of being compared to that of Scripture or of Christ, to being held up to the light, being challenged to walk consistently. They might say even things like, I believe Jesus, I'm saved, so what's the matter? It's just a little white line. It's just a little peek. It's just a little fill in the blank. Hopefully it's verses like this one that should put the fear of God in them, that there will be many who profess, Lord, Lord, when they stand before him. But God will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. We should fear the holiness and justice of God, who sees the heart and does not take lightly the one who tries to ride the line. All of us here have root sins that go deep below the surface. And the question is, what is our attitude towards them? What do we do? The true and genuine believer, again following what Jesus is saying, responds with repentance and all-out war against it. As soon as God's Spirit highlights one of them, they rip it out with all of their might. It's not something little. It's a sin that dishonors and slanders our Savior. And second, it desires to have you. It desires to destroy you. It's life or death. To use the funny illustration, it's the moment you realize the floodwaters are rising and you're the third monkey on the ramp to the ark. It's all or nothing. John Owen once said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. To the one who plays lip service or rides the line or thinks it's all okay, Jesus is love, he's merciful, they ignore and make excuses. They plead innocent or downplay sins. To them I plead, see the warning. Jesus distinguishes those who are his, who will follow, and are not just playing games. A good example of this is, again, when we go out into the streets to evangelize, our presentation should be heavy with the Word of God. We use Scripture and allow the Spirit to lead and guide in the conversation, and I believe God is sovereign under every single one of those. I believe that we proclaim the gospel, and it is important to give clear direction. We see after Peter's sermon in Acts, people respond, what shall we do? The people were hungry and needed instruction, so we give them that instruction. We give them what Christ told us. Obey the gospel. Turn, repent, believe upon Christ, come to him, and live. And many people, again, I'm included in this, stop just there. And here's the part that I've learned over the years in struggling and seeing my heart break for this. But I've had friends and family who believe it's a one-time marker. It's a box to be checked. And here's things that, like, they say something like this. I've prayed the prayer, or I come to church, I go, and the rest of their life goes on unchanged. Nothing has changed. My heart is under full conviction of this, that whenever we share the gospel, we both provide direction and warning. The warning offers the ongoing test of the test of biblical assurance, a call to examine ourselves with God's word. It keeps people on the hook, per se, to what Jesus is saying this morning. There are denominations that believe as long as you pray the prayer, you're good for heaven. And I believe that's a lie directly out of the pit of hell. A life that we know that's surrendered to Christ will continue to fall, will cling to Christ, will be broken over their sins, and will pursue it for all of their days, and not just a one-time moment. I believe God draws all men differently with the how they came to faith, but their fruit, their confession, will be that the same. It will be but Christ. I have done nothing, and it's in Him alone, that I have life. That person will respond in a brokenness and repentance and will trust and will believe upon Christ. They do not see it as a simple box to check. The words of Jesus in this text, "If you love me, will keep my commandments." It stands and serves as a litmus test to our profession. Does my fruit align that of Christ or not? And if not, I have little to no assurance. So when I can think of this in this moment, how do we walk out of here today? What do we do with that aspect, this test, the authentic of love? Here's a challenge in a handlebar moment. Are you open to inspection? Again, I grew up in Bedford, Virginia, and I worked in a factory for many years. And we used to invite annually a team from OSHA to come and inspect our factory, to look for code violations and offer suggestions of improvement. It was a kind of good favor in the sight of the federal government. If they ever caught something, which they often did, it was easy to correct rather than catching something on the day of a serious audit. The one who, again, that would bring serious penalties or even possible shutdown. When I think of the words of Christ here in this moment, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," it should instill in our hearts and minds a desire to be consistent with His commandments, a desire to be found in them, walking and growing in them, not just in certain scenes, atmospheres, or on Sunday mornings. The one who loves Christ will take this to heart. So the question is, what do we do? If we know our Bibles, if we know the code book, we should open ourselves to other believers, other inspectors. It'll bring accountability into our own lives and help us to grow in our consistency with God's Word. There might be some sins, some logs that we cannot see ourselves. And it's not until we invite that older, godlier, wiser man or woman into our life who can help us see it. It's the prideful person or the hypocrite who rather look the part, look put together, than take pains to expose their own sin and junk. If we understand what Christ has done and what's truly at stake, we will humble ourselves and pursue Christ. Church, invite godly people into your lives to hold you up to the comparison to God's holy word. Our second point this morning, as we continue in this encouragement, is Christ begins with the giving of the helper. The giving of the helper. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the first time recorded in John that Christ refers to the giving of the helper. We shall see in the next few weeks that Christ starts here in verse 16, will carry on for the next several chapters, as Jesus will begin to lay before his disciples the very works and nature of the Holy Spirit. It is meant to be, again, an encouragement to them before he exits. So this morning we'll look at two, again, in this second point, we'll kind of break it out. We'll see how Jesus describes the helper and to what benefit. Excuse me. If we were to start with a list of the Holy Spirit and start jotting down his characteristics and duty, we would have quite the list by the end of chapter 16. But look with me now at verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Jesus says there's be one who is coming who is another helper. If your Bible has subscripts, you might notice at the bottom of your page that word helper has also been translated as counselor or advocate. The word contains so much more than our one English word can capture. It literally means to be called to one's side, called to one's aid, or to be even an intercessor. He also adds in verse 16, this advocate, this helper, will be with you forever. the Spirit is not just a part-time office assistant, but rather the counselor who comes and establishes residence within you. Growing up, my family for a short time attended a church that taught you could lose the Holy Spirit. That's a scary thing when you think about the human walk. But we see from Jesus' own mouth here, the gift is permanent. Jesus continues in verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The Holy Spirit is also known as the Spirit of truth. As the Spirit of truth, he helps us discern the truth of God, to understand his word and understand his gospel. Not only do we have him forever, he dwells with us and in us. It's not like we can leave him at home on the dresser. Then in a desperate moment, we forget what to do. Instead, he lives and abides in us, always counseling and leading in truth. Jesus first clarifies that this help of the Spirit is exclusive to the believer. The world cannot receive it, for it neither sees him nor knows him. Think how this would have landed upon the anxious souls of the disciples. You're receiving an exclusive helper, a guide to truth when I'm gone. As Christ begins to unpack and describe the helper, Jesus goes so far to say how great that help truly is. And I'm fast-forwarding just a second, but listen to what he says in chapter 16, verse 7. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you." This should have a serious effect upon the believer if we hear what Jesus is saying. I truly believe the effect could be summed up in Christ's words here in 18. "I will not leave you as orphans." Orphans, by very definition, are children without parents. The parents have either died or have permanently abandoned them. Depending on the age or situation, they can be left without everything. No guidance, no provision, no protection, no inheritance, no love, etc. The effects of being an orphan are catastrophic in the development of a child. But verse 18, Christ says, "I leave you not as orphans." We know Christ exits, but not as an abandoning parent. He does not leave them unprepared with no help, with no transferring guide or direction, but instead leaves the disciples with the helper, the advocate, the counselor, the Spirit of truth. How can one be orphaned when God sends the perfect helper, who says it'll even be with us forever, permanently, and it's to your advantage? We are not left in this world like orphans. We have a far greater hope, a far greater Father, and a far greater helper. The effect on the believer should far surpass anything this world could offer. Think about the disciples in this moment. Christ is everything. Their master, their Lord and Savior, and Jesus is trying to comfort them. He's trying to show them. There is no earthly parent, no guidance counselor, no materialistic hope that could have a greater result in our life. You have the promises of God and His Spirit dwelling within you. Listen again to our text as we repeat it in verse 18 through 20. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Again, there's so much to unpack, and this is where I say this could be several sermons just here in what Christ is saying and taking every single one of these promises and breaking it down further. But I really want us to quickly see is Christ, what is he affirming to his disciples? Yet three promises. He says, "You will see me, you also will live, and you will know me." What do you think he's trying to convey? Remember the tone and context. Christ is going to appear and manifest himself to them shortly. And he will again give them the helper and manifest himself to them in a new way. Christ desires for his disciples to trust and hope, to walk in his commandments, and walk with the blessing and the covering of the Spirit. "I leave you not as orphans. You will see me, you will live, and you will know the depth and the love that I have for you." Again, I mentioned earlier, what is the effect of being an orphan? But it can be a catastrophic, a devastating to a child's life. That child is left with nothing, having little to no hope, left to defend him or himself. We have all read the stories or have seen the movies that describe this dark and sad context. That child does not have a chance in this world unless someone steps in and intervenes. Think about it. And depending on the context, a country, or the world, that orphan, in some sentences, it's a death sentence. But when I think of this moment and what Christ is saying to his disciples, what contrast is he getting ready to display? Christ leaves and is leaving that day to secure redemption and freedom for them, to pay the price that stood against them. Christ leaves them not as abandoning parents, but goes to secure adoption for them, to secure adoption for his sheep. Being an orphan is absolutely tragic, but when you think of the comparison between orphaned and that of adoption, we see the full weight of the gospel come to bear. Christ came that he might adopt sinful men and women into the family of God to make them sons and daughters of the King. It is only in Christ we have a heavenly Father and given a new identity to the child of a King. It is only in Christ that we have been adopted to a future home and a future heritage. It is only in Christ that we have been given his Holy Spirit as a counselor and helper. It isn't only in Christ that he takes our sins and gives us his righteousness. Church, Christ died that we might become sons and daughters of the King. We are not left alone. We are not left as orphans. And all who call upon Christ, who come to him, he will not cast away, but welcomes them into the family. Church, what effect does this have on you? God opens the hearts and minds of sinners and gives them the Holy Spirit and promises to make them sons and daughters. Do you think this should have effect on how we walk today? Do you think it should, again, navigate, help us define, help us in those dark moments of life when we don't want to get off the floor from crying, when we're too scared to walk? Do you think it should have an effect on our lives? I pray we feel the weight and the beauty of what Christ accomplishes, along with what he provides to us in the now, with the Spirit, to make us, as the disciples in that moment, to be both an encouragement and comfort in our most darkest hours. Church, would you pray with me? Most gracious and heavenly Father, I thank you that you are the God who adopts sinful people. God, I thank you that you left the disciples, even when they didn't want you to go to the cross, to secure Calvary, the debt owed, that we so deeply needed. You, again, were our substitute, our sacrifice, our mediator. And Father, because you went to Calvary, because you died, and 3 days you rose again, you have the power to adopt us. Father, I pray that regardless of what season we're walking through, what trials, Father, we too would remember the words, you did not desire to leave us as orphans, but you purchased us. Father God, I pray if there's anyone here that is struggling and wrestling with what Christ did in their life for them, they would not leave here, but would ask the questions, would run to your word, would beg the question, what has Christ done and how might I be saved? Father, we thank you for the beauty and the call of the gospel, that it's to simply repent and believe, just placing our trust in Christ, turning from what we think in this world to earn it to the best of our knowledge and turn and throw ourselves upon the rock. Father, I pray that it would bolster our spirits. Life is dark. It's hard. It's a journey. And Father, I pray that even in the most of our best seasons, that we would be preparing, growing close with you in our prayer lives and in our knowledge of the scriptures. That Father, when we hit those dark valleys, in those dark moments of our life, we might cling to Christ ever so tightly. Father, I thank you that you gift us the Holy Spirit, the counselor that guides us in truth and does not leave us up as orphans. Father, I pray this morning that it would both be an encouragement and comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.